I'd like you to turn with me in your Bibles to Ephesians chapter 3, once again. Ephesians chapter 3. As has been not an intentional theme, but the verses on your bulletin insert, not the one I mistakenly sent via email, but the one in there. There's going to be some changes in here too. I've been wrestling with this text a lot. You might read it in your Bible, and it might seem painstakingly clear. But this is a text that I want to start right from the very beginning, and we'll pray and we'll come together. But I wanted you to keep this in mind because this is very important. Verse 15, you read that in your English Bible. That is intranslatable from the Greek language. Which means this. There are commentators on one side who see it this way. And there are commentators on this side who see it that way. And the Greek to English change doesn't really help. So I want to put that into your mind before we pray together and before we read the text and we dig into it. Because my hope for this morning is to make that crystal clear that we can all be on one page with this text. With that being said, we cannot do so without the help of God. Let us pray. Father in heaven, O Lord Jesus, Holy Spirit of God, we need your help this morning. As we look to this text, as Paul comes back to what he originally said, Lord, we need your help because we don't look at this text merely with man's eyes, but as each one has the Spirit within him or her. It is through the Spirit that we see this text. Oh God, help us. As we see this text in light of the circumstance of this hour, of this very day, of the lives that we live. And might you, O God, bring clarity to the preacher. That we would hear your word. That it would be the Spirit that goes forth. And no one else. That we would leave this place with the word hidden in our heart. That we would be prepared to go to battle for the things of God. As your will continues to unfold day by day, help us to this end. Amen. So I want you to look at Ephesians chapter 3. I'm going to read verses 14 and 15. For this reason, I bow my knees before the Father, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. As a way of introduction, I want to ask this one question. This is something that I had asked myself. Remembering that Paul is in prison, he is afflicted. Would your response be as his in verse 14? As a prisoner, Paul is a man of prayer. That's my question to you. Are you a man or a woman of prayer? Now you might go, wait a minute, we looked at this in chapter 1. We looked at that long prayer of Paul, verses 17 to 23. And we're going to look at prayer again. Why? Because this is a little bit different. We're not going to get into the contents of the prayer this morning. But we're going to see Paul before he gets to the prayer. And I think that's something we all need to consider and think of when we go to the Lord in prayer. Many people pray for many different reasons. Many people face a certain direction. They say certain words. It's written down and repeated depending on who's doing the prayer. It might be something that is memorized or forced to do. We see prayer all over the place, and we'd even see the greatest of religious people. And you've heard them say, I pray too. Or how about after a catastrophic event, it seems like everyone prays in one way or another. Whether they know the deity in whom they are praying to or not, people pray. And so with that in mind, I want us to see together in verses 14 and 15, I want us to see prayer specifically in the sweetness that we have of being in the presence of God. Because that is where Paul is in prison. The prison cell. As later he would experience when he writes 2 Timothy, did not prevent Paul from praying to Almighty God. Being chained to a soldier on his left and on his right did not prevent him from praying to an Almighty God. Circumstances in his life, regardless of where he would find himself, never prevented himself. You see where I'm going? Because you too experience the same thing, right? I hope it's not said of you that I only pray to God when things are good. Or the other side, where I only pray when things are bad. Because we see with Paul, he does both. And we need to look at this before we actually get into the contents of the prayer. And I hope, and I truly mean this, I hope that over the next 2 weeks, as you get to hear two great preachers, that we'll come back together on that third Lord's Day and we'll be reminded of how we come before God in prayer. Now, even the headers to the bulletin insert, I'm really... The first one, we're going to go line for line for. The second one might look very different. So I do want us to see, firstly, in verse 14, the method or how Paul comes to prayer. A little bit different from the header in your bulletin. The verses are still apply. But I want us to see the method in which he comes to this prayer. Now this is, you remember from months ago, or maybe it was only a month ago. I don't remember how quick. I haven't done a verse calculation of how many we've gone through at a time. But if you remember, in verse 1 of chapter 3, Paul begins to pray. For this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, on behalf of you Gentiles, and then he's going to pray for them. Much like he does in chapter 1. Where he says in verse 15, for this reason, I too, having heard of the faith in the Lord Jesus, which exists among you. Then he says in verse 16, do not cease giving thanks for you, praying for you unceasingly. So he's doing the same thing here in chapter 3. But we've made it, brothers, we've made it to the prayer of Paul that chapter 3, before he interrupts himself, consists of. So he repeats himself. For this reason, now I'm getting into the prayer. We'll just have to wait 2 weeks. But we will get there. Or, read ahead, and you'll get there later this afternoon. Paul shows us in verse 14 a few things that I want to highlight regarding this prayer. You're going to look in the middle of verse 14, and he says he bows his knees. Now, in Jewish culture, when they prayed, they stood up. It was very common. That's what they did. And here with Paul, we don't truly know if he bows his knees or not. And so I would encourage you to not look at verse 14 and say, well, because Paul bowed his knees, so must I. I think we're going a little too far. Paul, his stress here is not on the bowing of the knee, It's on the God in whom he is praying to. And yet we see here that Paul is honed in. He is focused. You notice who he bows his knees before, do you not? The Father. He doesn't bow his knee before anyone else or anything else. This is one. It is God the Father. And this really holds connection to chapter 1. You remember when we looked through the spiritual blessings, who does he start out with? Verse 3, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. He starts there. And so here, he's going to continue the same way of writing in chapter 3. He starts with the Father. And then if you look at verse 17, so that Christ, chapter 3, verse 17, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. So he writes the same way. He starts with the Father and then he works to Christ. Remember, Paul's two favorite words, in Christ. That's the summary of Ephesians, the entire book. Even when, Lord willing, we get to chapter 5 with husbands and wives, and chapter 6 with children and the armor of God, the whole understudy, the whole foundation is in Christ. And so here, we can confidently say in verse 14, for this reason, Paul bows the knees before the Father because he is in Christ. Now, you don't see that there, do you? And if you opened your Greek New Testament, you wouldn't see that there either. But this is where context is king. This is why. This is another example and reason why we go through books of the Bible verse by verse, not skipping one. Maybe we won't spend as much time on one particular verse over another, but this is why we go verse by verse. This is why we don't cherry pick. Pick one here and pick one there. Because we see the context around verse 14. He says, for this reason, he bows his knees before the Father. Now, even though he might not be bowing his knees, we do see very clearly Paul's subjection before the Father. It's crystal clear. Whether he bows his knee or not. And so, Christian, here's what you and I think we can take from this in question form. When you pray, do you pray in complete subjection to God? We see that in Paul. Brothers, that's a question I need to ask myself. Even those little, you might have heard it said, popcorn prayers, which I have no issue with, in the heat of the moment, you just need to cry out to God. It's a fair question. Are your popcorn prayers, are the quick ones in subjection to God? What I love with Paul and here with his prayer is that it's not contingent on what it looks like. We don't need to bring forth the kneeling pillows and have to be in a certain way or all lay down on the floor or praying in tongues. All that is unnecessary. What God desires from you is your whole heart. And that's what Paul does here in verse 14. He gives God, he says, this is my whole heart. I bow before you. In utter subjection, fully dependent upon God. I don't know about you, but this is what excites me about the scripture. Because you look at this, brothers, and you go, yeah, none of what the preacher just said is there, but it's all there. It's all there. And Paul is the most wondrous example of prayer. Now, the reason that I had our sister read Matthew 6, which I do recognize we had read several times back, But it's not right if we put our emphasis on Paul, is it not? We're not here this morning to worship Paul. And so we even hear it from our Lord, who goes before Paul and is the exemplar of prayer. This might seem obvious, but I think it does need to be stated. Christ is the greatest prayer warrior to have ever existed. He sets the bar for us so that we might know how to pray. And that is why the Spirit comes a groaning, does he not, when we don't know what to say. We see the majesty, the glory, the wonder of God, in that the whole reason we come before God is because of God. Right? You don't come before God merely based on your circumstances alone. You come before God, as Paul does here, because God is drawing you to himself. In verse 14, Paul is not saying, oh, well, I'm in prison. I have nothing better to do than, so I guess I'll just pray. That's not his approach. God has brought him to this place to bring him closer to himself. And he does that in prayer. And so you can look at this and say, well, yeah, obviously, he's in a rough spot. He's in a tough place. What else is he going to do? But he is a man of prayer regardless of the circumstance. Regardless, you remember when the brothers would come to Antioch, and before Paul and Barnabas are sent off on their first missionary journey, they're sent off. What do they do before they leave? They pray together. Is Paul imprisoned? No. Is Paul suffering affliction? No. They're being sent out. Imagine it this way. Imagine we were to send someone out from this flock here, and someone here felt the call to mission work. And so we speak with that person, and then what do? We pray with that person. Regardless of where he or she would be sent. Or that's why we pray for churches to have pastors. Not merely to fill a need, but there's a joy in that the body has a servant shepherd to serve. So not every means of prayer is because of a negative or poor situation. He bows his knees. He goes before God. Now, Paul, historically speaking, is also the example to the Gentiles as well. Remember, the Gentiles have this brand new, wow, we are with the Jews. We are one. We are together. We are united. That's who we are. But what does prayer to this God whom I can't see, what does it look like? And so Paul gives them the example here. So we look at this and we might go, wow, yes, we do this throughout our life, but we have to remember the newness and the rawness of this newfound means of prayer for these Ephesian believers. You remember, do you not? Go back to their early days of your Christian belief, your following of God, and you're in prayer and you're excited. Because for once, there's someone who hears you. And he knows you better than you know yourself. He hears you regardless of your complaint. Now here, when we do get into Paul's prayer, his prayer that he offers forth is going to be one of exhortation. And we pray in exhortation, do we not? We have to remember the historical element of this. He is in complete subjection. And that is something in our day that we can be so distracted by. And Paul was not without his own distractions. He had a church that cared for him deeply. He had others who were supporting him. I'm sure he had heard of news of wolves and in the churches, of church dissension and all of those sorts of things. He had his distractions too. Just because he didn't have a device didn't mean he didn't have them. We have to remember that the lives we live are not contingent on our circumstances alone. And Paul, in the same way, dealt with a lot of things that you and I deal with. And here he is. I mean, I don't know about you, but if I were chained on one side or the other, and I bow my knees, I'm bringing the two guys down with me, so to speak. We have to remember where Paul's at. If Paul does bow the knee, he's bowing his knees and he's bringing these two guys with him. He's fully focused upon God, and I'm sure on one hand and the other, he says, all right, guys, you need to come down here with me because I'm going to... I mean, he had his own distractions. And so, in all of that, he is committed to God. This is so encouraging because it lays hope for you that you too, in your distraction, can be committed to God in prayer. Paul here provides hope for us in his means of prayer. This is significantly different from the contents of chapter 1. And that's what I wanted to stress on in verse 14. Here's something else I found just fascinating. Out of all of the Pauline prayers of the New Testament, every single one, this is the only time where Paul brings forth a physical mode of prayer, if you will. All of the other ones are the contents of his prayer. It's not, this is what I'm doing, or this is my circumstance, so to speak. It's the content, much like chapter 1. Where you read, the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, give to you the spirit of wisdom. It's contents. That the eyes of your heart having been enlightened, verse 18, it's all contents. And here before he gets to it, he opens this prayer that really begins in verse 16 and is quite short. The prayer is from 16 to 19, and then there's a glorious benediction in verses 20 and 21. This is one of Paul's shorter prayers. And yet it is just as powerful as his long and lengthy ones because of where he is set before he begins. In other words, Christian, it matters. It matters where your heart is before you come to the Lord. Of all people in the world, those of us who know Christ, who have a personal, intimate relationship with him, that's the beginning of our prayer. And so how foolish of us must it be that we would come, ho-hum, if you will, in prayer to the Creator of the universe. Paul would have nothing to do with that here. Because he knows who he's coming before. We see this example throughout the Old Testament. Men of prayer, time and time again. Turn to Psalm 95, if you would. Turn to Psalm 95. And I want you to notice in this prayer, I'm only going to read a few verses from it. We don't know the name of the psalmist here. He says this, Psalm 95, verse 6. Come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before Yahweh our Maker, for He is our God, and we are the people of His pasture and the sheep of His hand. Today, if you hear His voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as in the day of Massah in the wilderness. You see the progression, do you not? Where does the psalmist begin? With God. That's where he begins. Worship. Humility, bowing low, letting us kneel. That's those pictures of humility. The declaration in the beginning of verse 7, He, Yahweh, is our God. Then he gets into the horizontal aspect, where he says, we are the people of his pasture. And then he calls out to the unbeliever. If you hear his voice, don't harden your heart. Here's the thing. Even when we pray for those who are lost and unconverted, it matters immensely where your heart is before you do so. Because here in verse 6, he begins with God. Because it's God alone who saves the reprobate. And so the psalmist here fixes his eyes upon God. And then, and only then, does he go forth in intercession for others. Brothers, the scripture gives us time and time again. I'm sure you look in your Bible, you could have filled 4 bulletin inserts just full of prayers from the Old Testament. We are given so many examples, and they follow the same pattern. Go to Daniel chapter 6. I just want you to see this pattern in Daniel as well. Daniel chapter 6, look at verse 10. This is after King Darius signs the decree that it is only to him whom prayers should be directed. And then look at verse 10. You know this well. Now when Daniel knew that the written document was signed, he entered his house, now in his roof chamber. He had windows open toward Jerusalem. He continued kneeling on his knees 3 times a day, praying and giving thanks before his God as he had been doing previously. So where does Daniel begin? You see it. It's with God. It's with God. He starts there before he ever makes intercession for men. He begins with God. The people weren't angry at him, for nothing less than Daniel worshipped a God that they absolutely hated. It begins with God. Turn a page or two over and look at chapter 9 and verse 3. Here, there's a little bit of a historical backdrop beforehand. In the first year of his reign, that is, Darius, I, Daniel, discern in the books the number of the years concerning which the word of Yahweh came to Jeremiah the prophet for the fulfillment of the laying waste of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. He starts with God, verse 3, so I gave my face to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. And then we've looked at this a little over a year ago. We looked at this kind of in a secondary measure, this prayer of Daniel here. But you see it again. He begins with God. He starts, Yahweh came to Jeremiah, verse 3. He gives his face, which means he brings himself face to face before the God of the universe. Do you do that when you pray? Do you consider that when you pray? That you are coming, so to speak. Yes, no one can see the face of God and live. But in our prayer, it is as though we are coming face to face before the creator of the universe. That's how Daniel prays in chapter 6 and in chapter 9. Now, if you would, go back to Ephesians 3. And I want to look at verse 15. Verse 15. What I'm going to attempt to do this morning in verse 15 is I want to give you in very summary form the 2 positions on this particular verse. And then I want to show you why the context leads us home. If there is any reason for biblical exposition and context, 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 verse 15 gives it to us. It says this, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. Now, when you look at that, I'm not going to ask for a show of hands. But if I were to, would I get a few hands up for verse 15 saying that God has made every family, every people group, every tribe, every nation? I think you see that here. I think you do. Hence why the original scripture reading of Genesis 5 verses 1 through 4. Because what my thought was originally is to bring Genesis 5 and say, look, God is the creator of every family on earth. And Genesis 5, 1 through 4 proves it. When God created man. And that is the one position. The one side looks at this text and would coincide with a Job 38. Whereas God, who has made everything God from the very beginning, has created it all. And there are many who hold to that view. That Paul is saying here, just as a reminder to the Ephesians, that this is God the Father, the creator of all, who has made every family in heaven and on earth. Has he made the angelic bodies? Yeah, he has. Has he made you and your family? Yes, he has. Has he made those who have gone to glory? Yes, he has. Those who have gone before us, Father Abraham and the like, he made those too. So it's creative, right? Here's the other view. The other view is this. And for the other view, we need to look back at chapter 2, verse 12. Paul says this. Remember, he's talking to the Gentiles, that you were at that time without Christ, alienated from the citizenship of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. And you remember verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were formerly far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. So the other side argues this. It says, this every family is the one great family, the redeemed. When Lloyd-Jones was asked this question, who is this? Who is every family? Emphatically, he says, it is the redeemed. Period. Both sides of the equation are very dogmatic on what this means. So what do we do with it? You might have come and maybe you read this verse before you got here and looked at it and went, this doesn't seem so difficult. It says what it says. But I want us to look at the context and work at this together. So I want you to first go back, and maybe you don't have to turn a page. Look at verse 4. Chapter 3, verse 4. About which, when you read, speaking of the mystery, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. Then he says in verse 5, which in other generations was not made known to the sons of men. Verse 6, that the Gentiles are fellow heirs, fellow partakers, fellow members of the promise in Christ through the gospel. Then look at verse 8. To me, the very least of all saints, this grace was given to do what? To proclaim to the Gentiles the good news or the gospel of the unfathomable riches of Christ. Verse 10, that glorious verse 10. So that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the church. I think, brothers, the context here tells us that in verse 15, from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named, are believers only. Only. Not to say that the one who believes this is creative in nature is absolutely wrong and he needs to burn for all eternity. I'm not saying that. I think this is one where we can lovingly disagree with those who would put this forth as creative in nature. But if you remember, and the reason we went over those few verses there is because this is precious truth to the Gentile believers. Remember the newness of it. Gentile, you're not a pagan anymore. You're in Christ. Fill in the blank. You are no longer a pagan, you are in Christ. That is the thrust of verse 15. Every single family. I've told you before, one thing I absolutely love about this body of believers is the family emphasis of it. We're one family. You don't get that in every church. We're one family. And here, I hope this brings it home even more. Because in verse 15, Paul says here, every single family in heaven, that goes beyond you and beyond me. So the missionaries on the back wall that we pray for, those outside of the denomination that we know that maybe we support or pray for and love and care for, that maybe don't make it to the pulpit in a prayer request, they're part of the family. The persecuted brothers in other countries and we'll never see are part of the family. Those who have gone before us are part of the family. I don't know about you, but I hope, not in a human kind of way, but in a divine, wondrous kind of way, that there are meet and greets with some of the heroes of the faith. Because they're a part of the family too. These Ephesians who would go through affliction, who would be killed. And Nero didn't just take Paul and that was it. Nero took a bunch more with him. They are a part of the family. Those in our heritage, just church history in general, drop all the terms. Drop the Lutheran and Reformed. Drop them all. They're human beings. Those that are burned at the stake, they're part of the family. We are a part of something so much greater than this local area. So much greater. And this is what propels Paul forward from verses 16 through 19. When he gives that exhortation. Because that exhortation, reminds you, is to the church. So that's to you and to me. That's the family aspect. And we can look at this and we can say that this is given to us because this is written to the church and we are the church, but we're also a part of the family of God. We're not just a separate entity. This doesn't mean we compromise on everything, but it means with those whom we lock arms with, we can put some of our differences aside and work as a family. I'm sure you've done that in your own families once or twice. And so Paul is looking to these Ephesians and saying, look at how great the family of God is. It's so great in that the family of God does not just consist of people on earth. Nor the religion will tell you that. That there's family in heaven awaiting our arrival. But oh, the Bible's just like any other book, isn't it? What a ludicrous statement. And look at verse 15. Therefore, brothers, I have to ask you this. I ask myself this as well. When you come upon, whether it's someone in this church, whether it's outside of here, do you treat one another as family? Do you treat those who might have a difference of view or opinion on something as family? Who are stalwarts for the faith, but maybe don't believe in baptism. Maybe the same way. Or maybe there are some who are truly Arminian and they are believers. I agree with R.C. Sproul. He never once condemned the Arminian and said, you're all going to hell. He said, no, I'm a Calvinist, but there are Arminians who are saved. We lovingly disagree, but do we treat them as family? And so for these Gentiles, whom the only family they may have ever known was their own, or those in whom maybe they went to the temple of Diana with and worshipped and said, this was my family, This is far, far greater. Because this family is rooted in the sweet presence of Almighty God. This verse, even though when we look at this, and if you were to open your Greek New Testament and you go, just doesn't really make sense. That's where the Spirit comes in. And that's why it is right of us to pray earnestly before, during, and after the service that the Spirit would be the one who governs each one of us as we come to this place, as He prepares our hearts, as we receive the Word, and as we leave this place. Because even though we are a frail people, God uses frail people and brings them into His family. For a season on earth, but for all eternity in heaven. That's your destination, Christian. That's your destination. And here's something we must remember as well. God takes people who are filthy. Let's remember that. Just because we've been clean doesn't mean we've arrived. He takes filthy people and brings them into the family too. And that's why Paul has been so hot and heavy, if you will, on the Jew and the Gentile. Because he brings in people that are not like you and not like me, and he grafts them in. What a great promise. As I was thinking about this, and I have just been, I'm sure as you can tell, I've been on evangelism kick for some time, and it just made me think of just the opportunities that we have. And as we minister to people around us, we minister and we share truth with people. And at the sight of a convert, we rejoice because they are now our family here on earth and will be forever in heaven, even if we never see that person again. I've heard from multiple men who have preach the gospel on an airplane. They're traveling from this place to that. And they talk to said individual, and the person is broken. The Lord has led them to confess their sin. The preacher leaves, and the person on the airplane goes totally separate ways, never to be seen again, but they're still family. This is the great hope that we have. This is the joy that we have. And so as we go forth from this place, brothers, when we look at a text like this, we can look at it, again, in creation. But I think the greater and grander picture is that there is a greater created people, the family of God, who will inherit His eternal paradise forever. That is the day in which we look forward to as the greatest perfect, pure family ever constructed. No arguing. No fights. No disagreements. We're all on the same mission to worship God for all eternity. So I leave you with this. What prevents you from doing that today? You're going to be doing it forever. Let us start now. Let's pray.